Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 13. And what we're going to look at tonight is the last sermon that we have recorded for us that Jeremiah preached to the nation of Judah while it was under Josiah's reign, the last good king. And it's a particularly arresting text of Scripture. So let's stand together. We'll read Jeremiah chapter 13, verses 1 through 14, and then we'll pray, and God willing, we'll open up this text. This is the word of the living God. Thus says the Lord to me, go and buy a linen loincloth and put it around your waist, and do not dip it in water. So I bought a loincloth according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the loincloth that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a cleft of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. And after many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the loincloth that I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug and took the loincloth from the place where I had hidden it, and behold, the loincloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me, thus says the Lord, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people, who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart, and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. But they would not listen. You shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jar shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not indeed know that every jar will be filled with wine? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land, the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will dash them one against another, fathers and sons together, declares the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have compassion that I should not destroy them. You can be seated. Let's pray. Lord God, when I think about the land of Judah, a people that were to be for your own special possession, and the way in which they disregarded your word, the way in which they chased after other gods that were more desirable, the way that they stiffened their neck to your goodness, to your glory, to your kindness, to your mercy. How I pray, Lord God, that that would not be us. Your word, Lord God, when you speak, you rightly expect us to hear, to believe, to obey the very things that you speak. Your word is the eternal ground of all of reality, of everything. Your word is the only source of eternal life, and disobeying your word leads to death. Your truth frames all of creation. Your word declares blessing and cursing. Your word declares truth and it exposes error. Your word demands and deserves our hearing because it is the voice of the living God. It's your voice. Lord, I pray that you make us always a people who hear, who delight to hear you speak, who delight to believe what you have spoken, who long to be conformed to the precepts of your word, who find ourselves tethered and anchored by your truth. So, Lord, I pray that you speak to us tonight through this final sermon that Jeremiah makes in the reign of Josiah, the last good king. And I pray, Lord God, that we hear it with the ears with which we should. So unstop our ears, make fertile our hearts, and make us ready to receive your word, I pray. Use me as an instrument. Make me to speak in the power of your spirit and not in the wisdom of man. And I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. I find it hard to express the gravity of the words that we just read. And especially because of where they are placed in Jeremiah's ministry. The text we're looking at tonight, according to the best commentators and theologians, forms the last section of Jeremiah's prophecy that belongs to the reign of Josiah. Okay? And though Baruch, the one who recorded and arranged and compiled Jeremiah's prophecy for Judah, so they could take it into her exile, though he includes the poetry that we see beginning in verse 15 in this chapter, those verses and following really belong to the reign of a minor king, Jeconiah, who reigned for only 3 months after his father Jehoiakim died. And the reason that we know that is because of the specific reference there to the queen mother, with whom Jeconiah was closely associated and with whom he would go into exile. And that occurs in verse 18. So verses 15 through 27 focus really on the ultimate future for Judah because of her stiff-necked refusal to repent. And it makes sense why Baruch would put them there, because this is the final result of verses 1 through 14. But we're going to hold those verses until we get to Jeconiah's brief reign. It's enough for us to look at these 14 verses tonight. They form the end of Jeremiah's ministry to Judah, again, under the kingship of Josiah. And they hold great significance. Josiah's reign, beloved, and this is important for us to see. Josiah's reign offered the last best chance for Judah's repentance. The last best chance for Judah's repentance, right? His sweeping reforms and the powerful and pointed preaching of Jeremiah was really the last hope for Judah. But rather than the nation clinging to the word of God, rather than them embracing wholeheartedly the reforms that Josiah instituted, we've talked about those repeatedly, right? These reforms that he initiated and carried out because of his own deep allegiance to Yahweh God. Rather than it softening their hearts, it only served to harden them. It only served to make them more non-compliant. It only served to make them more indifferent. They simply refused to repent. The fact is, Josiah's reforms ended up being very short-lived. After his death, without any royal restraint, Judah would willfully and gladly return to the abominations and the idolatry that defiled her in the eyes of God in the first place. The voices of the false prophets that had been muted for a while under Jeremiah would once again come to the forefront, and persecution and hostility that had been tamped down by Josiah toward Jeremiah would begin again in earnest. They would persecute him as the voice of the Lord, and it would only intensify because Judah squandered her last best hope. I want you to think about how corrupt a people have to become. I want you to think about that for a moment. I want you to think how corrupt a people who claim to be the people of God must become in order to hate the voice of God, to hate the one who speaks with the voice of God, and to despise all good things done to bring them back to God. Judah was done. And so, in this text, what we see tonight is first an enacted parable. It's a visible and a powerful demonstration of the corruption of Judah. And then secondly, we see a parable of the final declaration of her judgment. From this point on, in Jeremiah's ministry, there will still be calls to repent, but they will become much more sporadic. Moreover, the call to repent will finally become really just a command to accept the judgment that God is bringing, to declare that God's judgment is right and true, but there will be no averting it from this point on. So this text that we're looking at tonight, it's situated at the very end of Josiah's reign, maybe a year to a year and a half from his death in 609 BC, okay? At this point, Jeremiah has been ministering for about 17 years. 17 years he's been a prophet. And so look with me first at this enacted parable of an unwearable people. Jeremiah writes in verses 1 and 2, look at it. Thus says the Lord to me, go and buy a linen loincloth and put it around your waist and do not dip it in water. So I bought a loincloth according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. Now there's a lot of symbolism here that I don't want us to miss. As we'll see later, this loincloth represents Israel and Judah, right? So the question is, what exactly is this loincloth that we're talking about? What exactly is this, okay? The word in Hebrew, azor, is a word that has a couple of meanings, okay? It can mean an undergarment. It can mean like what we call underwear, right? And you know, it can be, you know, that word can be used to talk about that. But can also be used to describe an outer garment, like a waistband or a sash or a girdle, right? One that is decorative. One that serves to hold small tools or weapons or coins, perhaps, right? And commentators are somewhat divided on this, but here's how I understand this in the context of this parable. I take this loincloth to be an outer garment that people are going to be able to see when Jeremiah is wearing it. I take it to be an external waistband for two reasons. First of all, for this reason, that it was designed to fit snugly around the waist and cling tightly to the wearer. That was not the purpose of undergarments. Okay? And then second, that it represents Israel and Judah means that it was meant to be seen, as intimated in verse 11, so that, you know, Israel would be for the Lord a people and a name and a praise and a glory. So when I look at this, when I see it in the context of this parable, it seems fairly obvious that God is instructing Jeremiah to go and to buy this decorative, beautiful, external linen waistband, which he was then to wear in public, right? So that everybody would see it. Now here's the thing about that, okay? Linen was the fabric and the clothing of priests. It was priests that wore linen. And so if Jeremiah dressed in, you know, traditional prophetic garb, here's how he would have been dressed. He would have worn a fairly, you know, snug, tight tunic of coarse material with a hair cloak on it. And then if he puts on this linen waistcloth, such as was worn by priests and sometimes by the rich elites, it would have made him a spectacle, right? People would have taken notice. It would have fueled speculation. What's going on with Jeremiah? Since Jeremiah was from Anathoth, right, the hometown of the priests, maybe they thought he was returning to his roots. Maybe they thought that, you know, the plot against his life had kind of brought him back into line. Maybe his preaching would now become more acceptable, right? The whole thing is intended to be curious and attention-grabbing all at the same time, right? But there's one more thing that we need to note about this. God tells Jeremiah not to dip the linen in water. Now, why does he command that? Why do you think he commands that? Here's why. It's to rule out any possibility of previous damage, that it was somehow poorly handled or poorly treated by the owner. Accusations that Judah made against Almighty God. So Jeremiah was to purchase this clean, dry, perfect waistband and put it on before the people, and so he did. He wears this linen waistband. We don't know for how long, right? But then what happens? Well, Jeremiah tells us, starting in verse 3, look at it. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the loincloth that you bought, which is around your waist, and arise and go to the Euphrates and hide it there in the cleft of a rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. Again, there's a great deal of symbolism here. God tells Jeremiah to go on a journey, right? To go to the Euphrates. That's a 1,000-mile round trip. 1,000-mile round trip, right? To take this beautiful linen loincloth and stuff it in a cleft of the rock. That journey would have taken about 3 months or so. 3 months or so. And two things stand out. One is that Jeremiah is told to go to the Euphrates, the river that is most closely associated with what empire? Babylonian. To go to that river that's associated with the Babylonian Empire. So Jeremiah is to traverse the same route exiled Judah would follow when they were taken into captivity. The second is that Jeremiah is to take this linen waistcloth and put, bury it really in the cleft of a rock, right? Now most commentators, or not most commentators, some commentators say, well, this was just a vision. He just had a vision here. I don't buy that. Others will say, well, he was just to take it to a location that was kind of like the Euphrates, but not actually the Euphrates. Yeah, I don't buy that either. Here's why. Think about how Jeremiah had been a fixture in Judah, right? I mean, every day, the people in Judah expected to see Jeremiah, right? Doing the Jeremiah thing, preaching to them, right? Being the voice of the Lord, admonishing the nation, right? Daily speaking for God. And so a 3 months disappearance of Jeremiah would have raised some eyebrows, wouldn't it? Who would Jeremiah disappear to, right? It would have caused a stir. It wouldn't have gone unnoticed. And then when he returned again, but this time not wearing his waistcloth, it would again have raised a great deal of curiosity and speculation. They would have wondered about it. And that was the perfect, and that was the reason, that was the intent, right? Jeremiah has to do something surprising. He has to do something out of the norm, directed by God to do so. And here's why. It is because Jeremiah's message to them over 17 years had become stale. Now, I want you to make sure you understand when I say this, that that's not a knock on Jeremiah. Jeremiah was just preaching what God gave him to preach, right? Right? It's an indictment against Judah, who thought God's word not worth hearing. They didn't treasure it at all. But the parable's not finished. Jeremiah tells us, starting in verse 6, and after many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the loincloth that I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the loincloth from the place where I had hidden it, and behold, the loincloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing. Again, picture try to picture this. Try to put yourself in the sandals of the populace of Judah, right? Who had despised Jeremiah's message, who didn't want to hear what he had to say, and who had grown accustomed, you know, to his presence, right? He goes away for 3 months, comes back without the loincloth. What are they to make of that? Then he goes away again for another 3 months, and he returns, and this time the linen garment is spoiled, and it's worthless, and it's not good for anything. And though the text doesn't explicitly say so, I expect Jeremiah put it back on so they could see it. I expect he puts this ruined and tattered garment back on and appeared in the presence of the people. Otherwise, the parable is incomplete. Why do I say that? I say that because the message of the parable, it was nothing new to Jeremiah. The message of this parable was not something that Jeremiah needed to hear. He already understood the truth that this parable represented. In fact, it was the very reason for his prophetic ministry. And so look, starting in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, even so I will spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. But they would not listen. Just as this linen garment, right, had been spoiled by burial at the Euphrates. So God would make a ruin of the gross pride and the arrogance of Judah and Jerusalem, of all the inhabitants, who still had the presumption, the impudent presumption, to consider themselves the people of God, though their hearts were far from him. How can you possibly be the people of God when you will not hear, believe, and respond to the word of God? It makes no sense, does it? Does it? The garment represented Israel and Judah, whom God had made clean and untarnished when he called them to be his people, who were to cling to the Lord, but they wouldn't. They spoiled themselves. And I want us to think about this because it's really important. Israel and Judah, listen, here's the point. Israel and Judah were to find their identity in God, not in anything else. Their identity was to be in God. So to cling to him, to be his people, so that they might enjoy fellowship and blessing with God. They were to be for him a people. That is his own special possession. Like God said to them in the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, when he says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were to be for God a name. The idea they would make God renowned because they would be distinct from everybody else. And when people tried to discover why, they would testify because of the Lord God, Yahweh. They were to be for him a praise. That is, they were to be as a praise song to God, a song of adoration and exaltation, right? They were to be for God a glory, a work of beauty, of splendor and of honor that magnified him, right? Think of it like this. Think of it like this. Here's a perfect illustration, okay? When we praise a beautiful piece of clothing, right? The praise is really for the person wearing it, isn't it? Isn't it? Like when I say to my wife, that dress looks beautiful on you, right? My praise is not of the dress. My praise is my wife's beauty, right? Right? So the picture here is that Judah, that was to cling to God like a beautiful garment, and make him glorious and beautiful and exalt his splendor, had become completely unwearable by God. They'd failed to be the garment of God's glory that they were to be. And they brought reproach on him. And why is that? It's the same familiar refrain. We've heard this over and over again, right? Like as we've been studying through Jeremiah, it's always the same thing. It's because Judah refused to hear God's word. They refused to listen to him. They refused to give heed to him. They refused to regard God's word as holy and authoritative. And why? Because they were stubborn and stiff-necked to follow their own heart, to follow their own wisdom, their own inclination, their own desires, their own determination. And what did that make them do? Well, it made them go after gods, other gods that pleased them. They departed from God to worship and follow and serve strange gods because they were more desirable to them. They traded God's majesty and kingly glory to serve worthless things and to worship them, to bow down and submit themselves to them, to give homage and allegiance to other gods. That's the meaning of this parable. They had made themselves desecrated before the eyes of God. And no doubt, Jeremiah took an opportunity to preach it to the people of Judah who wanted answers for his strange and peculiar behavior, right? And again, it was a message they didn't want to hear. It was one they had refused to heed for the last 17 years of Jeremiah's preaching. And so God gives them, through Jeremiah, a parable of their final end. And it's one, ironically, that they welcomed at first, but didn't have the ending they expected. He commissions Jeremiah to preach the parable of the wine jars. Look first at 12. "You shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jar shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not indeed know that every jar will be filled with wine?" I want you to see this. When Jeremiah speaks these words, they appeal to Judah's self-assurance. They appeal to Judah's presumption. They appeal to Judah's self-delusion. It was exactly the message they wanted to hear. It's like Jeremiah is speaking something they already know, right? You know, every jar in Judah will be filled with wine. And they respond basically, well, of course, we know that. Welcome to the party, Jeremiah. Wine, in the Old Testament, it speaks of joy. It's a symbol of God's blessing and human gladness, right? We often see that in the Old Testament. So the people's response expressed this expectation that, well, the wineskins of their lives and the futures would be filled with joy and blessing. I mean, why wouldn't they be? After all, they're the people of God. They got the temple. They got the word. They've got the sacrifices. They've got the land. But then God completely flips the parable on. And their self-assured optimism is suddenly dashed by the other way that wine is used in the Old Testament, namely as a picture of God's wrath. We see it in Isaiah's prophecy, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." Or Psalm 75, "From the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Oh, there's wine that will fill the jars, all the jars of Judah, but it's not the wine of joy, it's the wine of wrath. And as Jeremiah tells us, God says, "Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land, the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will dash them one against another, fathers and sons together, declares the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have compassion that I should not destroy them." That is unbearable news, isn't it? It should have been. They're going to drink the cup of God's wrath. Why? Because they're hypocrites. Because they're apostates. Because they're false professors. Because all of their religion is in word only. Because all of their devotion to God is make-believe. And God's judgment falls without respect to persons. I want you to see that. It takes in the kings, the priests, the prophets, and all the citizens. They're going to stagger like drunks. They're going to smash against one another in civil unrest and the destruction of their social fabric. That's what takes place in Judah before the great destruction of the temple, until Judah fully and finally falls. And what's more, God makes clear there's not going to be like a last minute reprieve, because they'd become accustomed to him in the past, hadn't they? Right? They'd seen God step in, even though they'd been disobedient, disloyal, unfaithful. They'd seen God step in and rescue him for a moment. It's not going to happen this time. They'd refused for so long to listen, repent, or change in the face of Josiah's reforms and Jeremiah's preaching. There was now no possibility that God will relent. I will not pity or spare or have compassion that I should not destroy him. God reached the end of his patience, and there was going to be no more. Now, probably the people in Judah didn't realize what a turning point this was, but it was a huge one. It's a powerful and it's an arresting conclusion to Jeremiah's ministry under Josiah. As I mentioned earlier, there's going to be no more substantive calls to Judah to repent. There's just not. There would be a few. But as I mentioned earlier, you know what they would be like? They would be like, you remember when Achan stole from Jericho the things that were dedicated to God? When they destroyed Jericho and Achan stole those things and he was found out by Joshua. Do you remember? When Joshua said to him, give glory to God and to confess what he had done. And the idea there was for him to do it was to give glory to God by accepting his guilt, by acknowledging the rightness of God's justice, and to go to his death agreeing with God that his judgment was right. And that's what we're going to see the rest of the way, almost exclusively in Jeremiah. Now, what do we do with this? What must we take from this text? Beloved, when I read it, look, I think to myself, it is incumbent upon us as the confessing people of God to embrace with a whole heart just who we are as the people of God. Judah never did that. I mean, Peter tells us so powerfully the same things nearly that were said of Judah in Israel. Do you remember when he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, here's what I'm going to say to you. We cannot wear lightly the garment of being God's people. Are you with me? We can't. We cannot. For our sake, listen, out of immense love that we sung about, Christ left the throne of glory. He took to himself human flesh. He lived in perfect submission and obedience to the law that he authored. He fully pleased the Father in every way. He gave himself up to the cruel indignity of the cross. He suffered and he died under the wrath of God. He removed the guilt of our sin and rose from the dead for our justification. All of that on our behalf. All of that to win our salvation and our loyalty. And we can't take such blessing and grace lightly. We can't. Especially in an age, the age in which we're living. An age in which there are too many false churches and too many spurious Christians. Look, I want to say this to you, and I want you to hear me when I say this to you. This is vitally important, okay? The story of Judah is the story of the visible church in America. It is. It is the story of the visible church, not only in America, around the world. Yes, there is a remnant. Yes, there is that invisible church. Praise God, God will always have his people, right? But this is the way the church in our world is going. Oh, brother, you're just a pessimist. No, I read scripture. And I read what Paul said in the last letter that he wrote before he died. Look at 2 Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy and look specifically at chapter 3, and then we'll look at chapter 4. He says, understand this, that in the last days there will come... I'm chapter 3, verse 1. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Then he has to say to Timothy, Chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. In other words, Timothy, get a clue who you're answering to. Who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That's true. That is the word of the living God. We must be aware, beloved. Judah became unwearable to God. And we can't become as they did. Redemption in Christ is not a cheap trinket. It was purchased with the precious blood of the Son of God. And to treat it lightly is to despise both the cost and the giver. It's not something to be trifled with or reduced to mere words or rituals. Listen, we have been purchased by God. And God in his word must rule us. Yet we live in an age where the demands of faithfulness have been reduced to a bare confession or shallow sentiment. How is that any different from Judah? Many churches preach Christ without a cross. They preach salvation without repentance. They preach discipleship without obedience. Look, we've dulled the edge of true discipleship and turned faith in Christ into a cultural label, into an empty profession, or now the latest thing, we've made it a conservative political statement. It is none of those things. It is none of those things. You know, I watched a little bit of the Charlie Kirk Memorial, some of the gospel presentations that were made. I didn't watch them all, but the ones that I did watch were horrible. They were half-truths. I watched how that there were certain, you know, Christian influencers. I hate to even use that phrase. They were talking about how great Marco Rubio's speech was. It was an awesome presentation of the gospel. No, it wasn't. He did mention that Christ took on flesh and came into this earth to suffer. He didn't say why. He didn't talk about the depravity of humanity. He talked about how Jesus gives life, but he didn't call anyone to repentance or faith. And yet there were too many Christian influencers. And I'm talking about guys that are really popular, that jumped on the bandwagon and were like, it's a revival. Look at Marco Rubio preaching the gospel that he didn't even preach. He preached what was culturally acceptable. Again, I didn't see them all. I heard Frank Turk did a better job. I would expect him to. But beloved, redemption is not cheap. And it can't be reduced to the cheapness that we see in our world. Counterfeit gospels make counterfeit Christians. Counterfeit gospels breed counterfeit Christians who think God's pleased with mere words while their lives remain unchanged. God won't tolerate hollow religion. He calls for a heart that trembles at his word and a life that walks in holiness. Beloved, Jeremiah gives us a sobering picture here of what happens when God's people treat his covenant lightly and when they presume upon God's grace. And it stands as a direct warning to us right here in this room. Not because I think that we will fall away, but so that we don't. The modern church is rife with those who profess Christ but refuse to cling to him in obedience and love. False teachers promise salvation and blessing without repentance, and multitudes are content with a faith that demands nothing of them. So let us take seriously Judah's fate and hold fast to Christ with a sincere faith that endures, so that we're not cast aside as useless garments in the end. You with me? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word that we need to hear. We desperately need to hear it. Lest we be deceived in this world that is filled with deception. Lest we hear and respond to and desire a softer gospel that is no gospel at all. I pray, Lord God, that you will always have our ears and that you will always have our hearts, and that we would be faithful to proclaim the whole gospel, the true gospel, the whole counsel of the living God, and to do it in the courage and in the faithfulness of Jeremiah, that we might see a remnant for your glory reached in this nation right now, and so that we would remain faithful to you in all things. Lord, to you we give all glory and all praise. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.